Let me ask you to turn with me this morning once again to the first epistle of Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll be reading together again from the very first of the chapter and reading down to the end of verse 12. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again into a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God, through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. We'll end our reading, and again we trust and know the Lord's blessing is upon the public reading of His Word. And let's do, with our heads bowed, pause and ask the Lord to help us as we consider His Word today. Our Heavenly Father, we again come corporately and pause to recognize and confess together that we're mindful, we're in your presence. As we gather here, we've sung a familiar and very old hymn, requesting guidance from one who is eternal. We're pilgrims through a barren land. And Lord, today, even from our own number, we have evidences of that pilgrim journey. Some that wrestle with the infirmities of the flesh, needs and weaknesses of the body. Lord, some that are bereaved of loved ones and know the sorrow and loss, and yet not without the hope that belongs to your people. Lord, perhaps sometimes the most difficult circumstances for us to navigate here are when we're in prosperity, because then it is so easy for us to be unmindful of our needs and thus unmindful of you. And Lord, we have been in the midst of a prosperous nation. We have known at times lifetimes of ease. We pray for the help of heaven through prosperity as well. So Lord, whatever our needs might be, remind us that we're needful today. And help us by your Spirit to make use of these moments now. We ask and pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Earlier this past week, I had the task of assigning titles to the first four messages we've preached from this first epistle of Peter. That was so they could be uploaded to sermon audio. I don't know, for whatever reason, assigning titles to my sermons seems to be difficult at times. And, well, the email came. We have the audio. Well, what do we say about it? What's the title? So I had to wrestle through and, well, think about what I'd said. So I put before you today a little bit about what we've said thus far as we look at this epistle. We have spent these first 9 verses at least where there's just the introductory remark, remember, and then from verse 3 to verse 9, that one incredible sentence where Peter is overflowing with the thoughts, as we'll see, of our salvation. But where has he brought us as we go through these words that this now aged apostle Peter is writing to these first century believers, and as we've sought to underscore so often thus far, to us? We've seen who we are, chosen, elect, not for any good in us, but known and foreordained of God from before the foundation of the world. And he's called us strangers. That may at first glance seem to be something of a negative title. You're a sojourner, you're a stranger, you don't have a certain dwelling place, you don't belong, as it were, where you are. Until we think of the truth underneath it. This world is cursed. It's under the wrath of God. And we were there as well, as Paul puts it so poignantly in Ephesians, children of wrath, even as others. So to be begotten again by a living hope, by the resurrection of Christ from the dead, and thus made a stranger, somebody who doesn't belong anymore in a world that's cursed. Well, this is a blessing indeed. This is who we are. Then from verses 3 to 5, we've seen Peter beginning this lengthy sentence, putting before us what we entitled, What We Are to Expect. A living hope, an incorruptible inheritance, a revealed salvation. And there he introduces by that term salvation, certainly other synonyms along the way, most prominent in those opening phrases, inheritance. But salvation that will be the theme of the rest of this sentence, and then the words that we embark upon today, wherein he said, we greatly rejoice, though now for a season, we came to our third observation, verses 6 to 7, those manifold temptations. We're in heaviness. He doesn't deny the reality of heaviness. He doesn't condemn it. He just seeks to put before those who struggle with heaviness in whatever form and for whatever reasons it might come upon us to bring alongside greater and eternal realities that far outweigh these temporary sorrows. And then last week we saw the concluding phrases of that sentence, joy unspeakable. Joy unspeakable and full of glory, he calls it. And all of this, of course, shows that the focal point, the very heart of this salvation is centered upon a person. This salvation is Christ-centered, whom, having not seen, we love. This one, though now we don't see him, yet we rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Well, today in verses 10 to 12, as we direct our attention there, Peter continues talking about this salvation, but he catches his breath, as it were, and at least he begins a new sentence. But in this new sentence, he asks his reader and he asks us to pause and to consider the significance of this salvation. This salvation is, if we could put it in this way, this salvation is what every sane mind has as its loftiest meditation. This is what all the saints of all the ages have focused upon. This is what even the angelic hosts of heaven desire to observe. It is certainly worthy of our, the ones who are the recipients of it, of our utmost attention. Now, these may be basic, fundamental, obvious truths for the people of God. I hope they are. But I ask you to pause with me and consider today. If all the saints of all the ages have what we inherit in Christ as their loftiest meditation, if the angels of heaven have this as their loftiest meditation, what does that say of us? We have daily distractions, needs that press upon us, as we even spoke of in our opening prayer, something of the curse and the thorns and all of that. What importance should we place then upon this day, where we can, aside from the moments we grasp and steal, as it were, from the other days and the necessities of life under the sun, that we might, without those distractions, make this lofty meditation our own and find our rejoicing, our joy unspeakable in that as well. Well, today I want simply, as we look at these verses, and we'll be focusing on verses 10 to 12 today, I want simply to distill these verses down to five summary statements about this salvation that Peter has spoken of. So the first of the five statements I put before you today simply is this, that this salvation is the subject of prophetic revelation. Peter says in those words, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, searching, verse 11, what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. This salvation, I say, is the subject of prophetic revelation. Now, I want to pause here. I hesitated to do this because I think in some ways this is old news, but yet I think that so much of American evangelicalism, and thus through missionary activity, the evangelicalism of the world still has to touch base with this, as it were. I want to overview something of the waning dispensational understanding of the Scriptures, and in particularly the use they make of this passage. The dispensational theology that overwhelmed the American church from many different denominational levels and perspectives had as its fundamental tenet that point of departure from the historic faith of the church, J.N. Darby introduced, a dissociation between Israel and the church. That's a word I had to wrestle with as I was writing on the subject. One of my editors had to inform me that disassociation, which is the word I had used, is not appropriate. The real term is dissociation. There you've had your little grammar lesson for today too, which homeschoolers and public schoolers and those who have any involvement in schooling, grammar is dying. Please throw out a lifeline wherever you can. I digress. But it has as its fundamental tenet a dissociation between Israel and the church, thus a disconnectedness between Old Testament and New Testament. So when they come to a passage like this, instead of seeing it, if I could so boldly say so, for what it is and for what it says, they read into the text something that's not there. That the Old Testament Scriptures, which of course we can find Christ in, they didn't find Christ in. It was this hidden thing to them. You even read some of the twistings of this passage about their searching and that they didn't understand what they wrote, but you almost conclude, well, I'm being inspired by the Spirit. I don't get it, but this is what I got to say, and we'll go on, and somebody will figure it out later. Of course, that's their view of the New Testament church. It's that part that was figured out later. This is not what our passage is suggesting at all, and I have perhaps hastily and a little sarcastically presented their position. I say it's a waning position, and many that still go by that title and work in circles that were built by this theological system really don't hold and teach these aspects of it anymore. And to me, they've abandoned the system itself. That's the historical and theological definition of the dispensational system. But so much for our theology and history lesson. Peter's writing to these, yes indeed, New Testament saints pulled from Jews and Gentiles, as we saw in our earlier studies in these churches there in Asia Minor. And he's speaking of the Old Testament prophets that testified of what? What is the content? I say this salvation that is the theme in these verses. The content of what the prophets revealed is the sufferings of Christ. And interestingly, it's obscured in our version. The glories. It's plural here. The sufferings of Christ and the glories that should follow. Found it interesting reading the various commentators trying to list out the glories as they pointed out that that was a plural word there. I would like to have fleshed out some of their lists, but again, I digress. The Old Testament writers testified of the suffering of Christ and the glories that should follow. These are not things that were in the extreme views of some of the earliest dispensationalists were plan B in God's program. That God sent Christ immediately to usher in a millennial kingdom upon the earth, and Israel refused that offer. And thus, Christ went to the cross, rejected, and had to form now a new people. It was an unplanned thing. This is, many speak of as the postponement theory, and even the generation prior dispensationalists of a little better biblical understanding began to abandon that which really is beyond the borders into the heretical in its views and its understanding of God. Here, no, the Old Testament saints wrote of the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Another aspect of what was revealed in this prophetic revelation is the inclusion of Gentiles among that covenant and purchased people. Peter here is writing to an example of that. People from every tribe and tongue and kindred that are brought in that are equally strangers in this barren land. And so this salvation, I say, is the subject of prophetic revelation. Think with me of the end. The end, of course, is salvation. What is the means? The means is the sufferings and glories of Christ. And what is the source? Grace. The grace that should come unto you. And here again, one of the wonders of the gospel, that not merely that people chosen in Abraham and that national expression of God through all the types and shadows foreshadowing the coming of this Messiah. But those of us who previously were cut off and were not a people are now made a people, are part of the people of God. Grace indeed, as the prophets foretold, that the Gentiles should come to His light and kings to the brightness of His rising. These have been fulfilled, these described as elsewhere, upon whom the ends of the world are come. This salvation is the subject of prophetic revelation. But let me submit to you secondly today this statement. It is the subject of prophetic inquiry. Again, what does the text say? And this is perhaps where, with that preconceived idea of the dissociation of the Old and the New Testament peoples, they began to read that into this text. This text does not say that the Old Testament prophets were ignorant of the content of what they were writing. I don't know how many times I heard that taught, that this stuff was there, but they couldn't see it. We read in the Gospels of an apostate generation in Israel that was blind to Christ that was revealed in the Old Testament Scriptures. But Christ rebuked them for their blindness. He said, "Fools and slow of heart, you ought to have seen, you ought to have believed all that the prophets have spoken." It wasn't because it wasn't there. It wasn't because they weren't accountable to search and find whether these things were so. as the Lord rebuked the Pharisees and challenged them to search the Scriptures, are they which testify of me? So this text is not saying that the Old Testament prophets were ignorant of the content of what they wrote. What does it say? Our Authorized Version reads, searching what and what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that should follow. Other versions put it, and I think perhaps better, not searching what, but searching who. What the prophets were inquiring, what was, I say, the subject of prophetic inquiry, is not the content of the gospel. It's not the content of their message. But it's, who will it be? And when will it happen? That's what they searched diligently to discover and know. You find examples of that elsewhere. Daniel, you remember searching, even spoke specifically about searching at one point in the prophecies of Jeremiah about the captivity of Israel to figure out the time. And it was found in there that God had determined 70 years of captivity. And upon Daniel's inquiry about that Old Testament chastening, God then gave a vision to Daniel himself of a future prophecy, not of 70 years for Israel, but of 70 weeks, as our Authorized Version perhaps inappropriately translates it. But 70 sevens that are determined upon Israel, and this certainly isn't the place to go into that prophetic portion, but it's to point out, here's Daniel searching out and finding. There are other things that Daniel and others gave that they said, close up the book. This indeed will be worked out later. But here, these Old Testament prophets, again, when it comes to the sufferings of Christ and the glories that should follow, their question wasn't, Lord, what are you saying? Their question was on this basic truth, the very heart of the revealed Scriptures. Lord, who is it? And when is it? And I think you see echoes of that all the way back to Genesis 4. After the promise that was given to fallen Adam and fallen Eve, and Cain is born, what does Eve say? See, I've gotten the man from the Lord. And of course, if interpreters interpret her question there as looking for the Messiah, she obviously quickly found the error. But she was looking, who will it be? When will it be? And you think about the meditations of others. Think about David. Let me ask you to read a couple of portions with me and turn. First, if you would, to Matthew's Gospel. Matthew chapter 13. I think we have evidence here of the knowledge and the expectation the Old Testament saints had. Matthew 13, verses 16 and 17, as our Lord speaks to the disciples in contrast to the unbelieving multitudes and the Pharisees. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear, and have not heard them. Turn over to Luke's Gospel, a parallel account, Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, in the 24th verse. Here we read, for I tell you, or let's back up to verse 23. And he turned unto his disciples and said privately, blessed are the eyes which see the things that ye see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear and have not heard them. I think of that. It's one thing when we think of Christ speaking of the prophets wanting to live to see those days. But it says in Luke's account, kings. Perhaps there were other kings. Many wonder and consider something of Nebuchadnezzar and the visions of Daniel and God's humbling of such a man. But David certainly was a king. David that pondered what things were given to him. Abraham, Christ reflects upon in John 8, will not turn it up, but the familiar words. Again, Christ rebuking the blindness of the Pharisees and the religious leaders of the Jews. But he said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. Abraham knew there was a day coming. If you remember our studies in his life some while ago now, I believe Abraham, in looking forward to the day of Christ, was envisioning what we now know as 2 days. Envisioning the coming of Christ in humiliation. But perhaps even more so, Abraham focusing particularly with the promises that had been given to him. That what he would see and what he would inherit would be subsequent to his resurrection. That it was the day, the glorious day of Christ, that Abraham saw and anticipated. The point of the prophetic inquiry was not, what's the gospel? Wasn't, what's the answer to all this mess? The subject of their inquiry was, who is this promised one? And when will it be? And of course, that's why the Lord could say those striking words about John the Baptist. And all the others had prophesied, but here's one that is greater than all of them. Not greater because of his own personal stature or personal godliness or holiness. Greater because of the position of ministry that he was privileged to have. All the other prophets, from Adam to Moses to David to Isaiah and the rest, were looking forward. John the Baptist was able to point a finger and say, there he is. This is who it is. And this is when it is to be. And how can we that are in the kingdom be greater than John? Because even in that day, Christ was not yet crucified, buried, and risen, and ascended. And yet we today preach a report fuller than that of John the Baptist. He is crucified, buried, risen from the dead, and ascended at God's right hand. This is who it is, and this is when it was. This was the subject of prophetic inquiry. But let me come thirdly today and quickly. Also, this salvation that Peter speaks of, I submit to you, was given by the inspiration of the Spirit. Now, here is a topic that is huge indeed. It's one, if we embark upon it in any full way, will probably be when we come to the second of Peter's epistles. If we go into that letter following this. But it says here, and here again to me is an interesting connection between the Testaments rather than a dissociation and disconnection. Who was it that ministered through the Old Testament prophets? The Spirit of Christ. There's no disconnectedness between new and old there at all. It's the Spirit of Christ that ministered. How did he minister? The Spirit of Christ which was in them. Peter will say in his second epistle, the holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Perhaps a text fitting, again, we'll not turn it up, but it fits entirely into the context of these words in Peter. Is David among those Old Testament prophets searching who and when it would be? David in 2 Samuel 23, some of those concluding and precious words of that saint's life, he says, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and His Spirit was in my tongue. The subject here of the inspiration of the Spirit of God. This is one of those things we assume, we affirm together, our creeds. But can I just ask you for a moment to consider. A little more than a century ago, about a century and a half ago now, the Western Protestant mainline churches began, I always feel significantly, about 1850, that's a round number. But there was a gradual departure from the doctrines of grace. And into that vacuum, so many other things. Some things among believing people, such as the hybrid theologies we've dealt with in the past, but so much more among those that abandoned the faith. Once you abandon the Scripture's own teaching and the evidences of the inspiration, the supernatural character of the Word of God, you've opened the floodgates to what we have now in our culture. Where is there even meaning in life? Tempted to go into several rabbit trails from there. But when we begin to suggest that what we have in this book is the product of human invention, of human origin, which Peter denies as he pens the words of 2 Peter, then we can twist and turn it to whatever we please. And perhaps some of the grossest evils that are perpetrated in our world today are either performed or paraded in places that were formerly institutions of Bible belief. Do not take lightly. Do not ever abandon the doctrine, as we phrase it, of plenary verbal inspiration. That all of this book is inspired. I encourage you to do some study in the canon at some point. The canon of Scripture is not something that the church thought up and handed to us. It's something the church has observed because it's self-evident, the writings that are inspired of God, given by the inspiration of the Spirit, and again, remarkably, Peter bringing the testaments together. Who and what was it that gave the word to and through the prophets of the Old Testament Scriptures? The Spirit of Christ. Who has given the word to these Gentiles and Jews scattered about through these varied nations in the age of the church? The apostles of Christ who preached through the Spirit given unto them. And of course, our Lord even gave in prophetic form to the disciples in the upper room the promise of their own inspiration of the New Testament Scriptures, that the Spirit would bring all things to their remembrance whatsoever He had said unto them. That the Spirit would take of the things of Christ and show it unto them. So this salvation, I say thirdly, is given by the inspiration of the Spirit. Fourthly, can I put before you and hurriedly, it has been fulfilled in history. Peter says here that it was unto us they did minister the things now reported unto you. These in the New Testament era, these churches in Asia Minor, when Paul as the pioneer came, as others in their wake came and preached, Peter most notably, probably among them, now familiar with these people, they reported unto them things that they had seen and heard. Eyewitnesses, Peter says, of His majesty. But that's where Peter says, and maybe we're preaching 2 Peter 1 today as much as 1 Peter 1, the more sure word of prophecy. But these things have been fulfilled in history. Think of Peter's own privilege and his own experience as he relates this to these strangers, these troubled people that are weighed down with various trials. As he can speak to them, here's a man who's weighed down with a pretty significant trial. He's right on the cusp of martyrdom. And he knows it. But he's speaking of exceeding joy. Because these things that were promised have been fulfilled. This salvation has been fulfilled and worked out in history. But I want to come quickly to our fifth and final statement. This salvation is the subject of angelic fascination and wonder. Peter comes at the close of these three verses. He's spoken of the Old Testament prophets. He's unfolded that this salvation that is their possession, that is the source of their exceeding joy, that this was a subject of the Old Testament scriptures from the beginning, the meditation, the focus, the earnest inquiry of all these to whom it was revealed. And then he just tacks on the little phrase at the end. It's almost an afterthought, but part of, again, the overflow of heart. Which things the angels desire to look into. It's interesting, it's present tense there. We often think of it, they desired to look into, and they saw it happen, and it's done. No, they're still looking into these things because it's still salvation that is the subject of these flowing sentences. I'm sure many of you, if not all of you, have heard it put before you, the word underneath here, the angels desire to look into these things. That it's a word that has the idea of stretching their necks. We have the imagery, I'm not opposed to it, that here are the angels that are bending over, as it were, stretching their necks from the courts of heaven to look into these things that are being worked out in the earth by Christ. And that, I think, is certainly a fit application of what is said here. But I was really taken with one commentator's expression or is putting forth of how the term is used elsewhere in the scriptures and then elsewhere in ancient Greek literature. The stretching of the neck, the looking in, it's a word used, you know, when Peter and John runs to the tomb, he outruns Peter. Peter's already old enough, he gets outrun, you know, those three or four decades before he's writing now. But John looked in. He stretched his neck to look in there. He didn't go in. He was outside. And you can think of other things. If you're in a crowd and you want to see something that's up on the stage and you have to stretch and look, or maybe Nicodemus climbs a tree to get a view of Christ on the way by. No, it's Zacchaeus. Sorry, I crossed my New Testament names there. Were you awake? Did you catch that? I don't often catch my goofs in the pulpit, but there it was. But to think of angels from that perspective as looking into something that they're not part of. I don't want to re-preach and review old news, as it were, here, but I have several years ago and on more than one occasion worked us into various scriptures looking at the fall of Satan. Why I wanted to sing the eighth psalm today. What position was man to have in God's created order? Man was made for a little while to be lower than the angels. But the ultimate end, and why David so marveled in that psalm, why the author of Hebrews takes it up with such wonder in the second chapter of Hebrews, the ultimate design and end was for man, who was God's image bearer, to be His regent over the rest of His creation. And I believe enough indication in Scripture to conclude, or at least very powerfully suggest to us, that the fall of Satan and those that followed him was not due to his desire, his completely impossible, his understood impossible desire to dethrone God and replace God, the Creator. But his envy that another creature instead of him would bear God's image. that another creature instead of him would rule over the rest of creation at God's right hand. That Satan desired instead of Adam, instead of man, to be like the Most High. And here, Peter references those angels that are described elsewhere as keeping their first estate, or elsewhere the elect angels, those sovereignly guarded, as it were, of God, who here humbly, reverently, submissively marvel not merely at the original creation and design for this one ultimately to be exalted above them, who was for a little season below them, but now from without looking and marveling at the means whereby these fallen creatures, assassinated as it were by this envious usurper, Satan, that it would be by means of taking into union with himself their nature. As Paul says in Hebrews, we see not yet all things put under him, as David anticipates in Psalm 8, but we see Jesus, who himself now was made a little lower than the angels, the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. These angels that are anticipating a day in which redeemed humanity, alongside of and in the person of Jesus Christ, will be given to rule over them, as Paul speaks to the Corinthians. Know ye not that we shall judge angels? This salvation, this work of God that is big enough, as Ephesians 4 speaks of it, to be put on display for eternity before principalities and powers, before all the highest beings of this created universe, that God would so humble himself in the person of his Son to redeem fallen man and lift him up in Jesus Christ. You go to work tomorrow when you are out in this world, when those that make much of this life and in your own fallen feeble estate, at times you with the psalmist could look at and be envious and be uncomfortable because of the manifold trials and temptations that weigh upon you. Let something of this future glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, which things the prophets wrote about and searched into when and how's it going to be, and that the angels themselves desire to look into, when you get distracted by some worldly temptation, ponder Peter's words and say to yourself, what a fool am I? What glories has God purchased with the blood of Christ for me? If the prophets and angels have this as their lofty meditation, maybe it should be more of ours. Let's bow our heads together. Lord, we come asking today that rather than being familiar with these words and familiar with the gospel, rather than that being a source of apathy, rather, we would marvel today at the unsearchable riches of Christ and think of the angelic hosts from outside looking into this marvelous work of redemption. And let us be taken with wonder, love, and praise. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.